Did you notice when Keegan was reading a key word that he repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John? Which word got repeated over and over again in that passage that Keegan read to us? You might have missed it, because it's a word that John has already used again and again throughout this book. 25 years ago, when I first preached through the Gospel of John, I got exasperated with John for repeating this word so many times. I would come home from studying the passage for that Sunday, and Heather Joy would say, "So what did John have to say this week?" or something like that. And I would say, "He says again that we should believe. Believe, 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 believe." Did you hear that word again and again as Keegan was reading it? I think it's like 8 times in just these few short sentences. Believe, 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 believe. And when Jesus says it, he says, "Believe in me." As we've seen again and again, Jesus tends to make everything about himself, right? He doesn't just want us to have faith. He wants us to have faith in him. That's a big deal. Lots of people talk about having faith. Are you a person of faith? Maybe they even put a yard sign out in their yard that says, "Believe." But the key question is, believe in what? Or believe in whom? Everybody believes in something. Are you a person of faith? Answer, yes. Are you a person? You're a person of faith. Everybody's trusting in something or someone every single second. But Jesus invites us to trust in him. And he also warns us there is grave danger ahead if we do not. The passage in front of us today is both an invitation and a warning. It's one of those passages that is easy to miss. It's easy to just let your eyes run over it on your way to the exciting things that happen in chapter 13. But today I want us to slow down and consider what what he read to us. Thank you. 37 through 50 are saying to us right now. This passage is a great place to stop and take a deep breath before diving into the last major section of the gospel. This is our 30th message in this series, and this is a great place to stop and catch our breath and consider what we've seen so far. Because this is the last chapter in John where Jesus is teaching in public. It's his last big invitation and warning to the general public out there. Starting in the very next chapter, Jesus is going to teach a lot more, but privately, just to the disciples in what we often call the upper room discourse or the teaching on the night he was betrayed. And chapter 12 is kind of like a summary review of what Jesus has been saying for the first 3 years of his ministry, and one final invitation and warning to those listening to believe in him in that crucial last week. It starts with something that might seem at first like a problem. Let me show you. Let's look at verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. Listen for the problem. "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." How does that strike you? Does that worry you a little bit? Does that surprise you? Jesus is inviting people to put their faith in him. He's done it over and over again. He's made everything about himself, and it's all led to this moment. Believe in me. And they have rejected him. Many, many have said, "No, thank you. I don't think so." Jesus has backed up his invitations with miracles, right? John says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. What's he talking about? What miraculous signs have we seen in the Gospel of John? Let's yell some out. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and everybody's talking about it. In fact, some of them want to kill Lazarus because he was raised from the dead. What else? Yeah, a man who was born blind, a little bit of mud, and he can see for the first time in his life. That's John 9. The lame walk, he says, take up your mat and walk. And the guy, he's been paralyzed for 38 years, is walking around town. What else? Water into wine. It says the first of his miraculous signs in John chapter 2. Now that one was a little bit more private, but the disciples knew about it, and obviously the word gets to us. What else? Feeding of the 5,000 men, and if you include their families, what were there, 15,000 people, 20,000 people? Little bit of a happy meal, and next thing you know, everybody's fed. What else? He walked on water. One night he was on one side of the lake, the next day he's on the other side of the lake, and he didn't take a boat. Calm the storm. Same. Those are in John chapter 6. How about the last chapter? He speaks directly to the Father. Father, God, glorify your name. And the Father speaks directly back in a thunderous voice. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. John chapter 20 says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs which are not recorded in this book. But that's enough, right? That's more than enough. He did all these miraculous signs, John says, in their presence, but they still would not believe in him. That sounds like a problem. Was Jesus a failure? Was his mission a failure? He was sent for them to believe. He did the miracles. They didn't believe. Was he doing it wrong? Is he maybe not the Messiah? They're rejecting him. They should have received him, right? They should have believed in him. It's obvious, right? What's wrong? There's a part of me that starts to worry that something has gone terribly wrong with the plan here. But John says it's the exact opposite. Look again at verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. I've got 3 points of application I want to make this morning, and here's the first one. Don't panic. Don't panic. God's plan is on track. Yes, these people should have believed in him. They had every opportunity and every good reason to, but they rejected him. And yet that did not derail God's plan. In fact, it was all part of God's plan. Listen to verse 38 again. They still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. So their unbelief was a part of God's plan from the beginning. John makes that point from 2 different beloved passages from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived more than 700 years before Jesus was born. But he clearly got a glimpse of Jesus long before that first Christmas. The first passage that John brings up is Isaiah 53, which everybody here should know and try to memorize. Isaiah 53 is an amazing telling of the gospel more than 700 years before Jesus was born. It begins, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" When he says the arm of the Lord, he's talking about the Messiah who's being prophesied. who has seen and believed in the arm of the Lord? And the question is actually a lament. It's more like, who has seen? Who has believed our message? Who has gotten that the arm of the Lord has come? The question is actually a lament that so few have believed the message and so many have rejected the Messiah. Isaiah goes on to say, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. This is 700 years before Jesus was born. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, the rejection was part of the prediction. The rejection was part of the prediction. So was the exaltation, but so was the rejection. This rejection was no surprise. It was baked into the plan from the beginning. John pulls out Isaiah chapter 6 to say it even more strongly. You know what Isaiah 6 is, right? It's that picture, that revelation of the heavenly, holy throne room. Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. What's a seraph? We sing about the seraphim. What are those? They're these burning angels, right? They're holy, right? And they each have six wings. With two wings, they cover their faces because you can't look at God. And with two, they covered their feet because even though they're holy beings, they're not holy like he's holy. And with two, they're flying. And they're calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Can you imagine? Think how Isaiah feels. He says, woe to me. I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Okay, Isaiah, now you can talk. and you're going to tell people about God. Then Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And the Lord sends him. He says, go and tell these people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That's the verse, isn't it? That last verse I read you, that's Isaiah 6:10. That's the verse that John quotes in chapter 12. The rejection was part of the prediction. In fact, it was part of the judgment itself. These people would not believe, John says, because they could not believe. And that was part of God's holy judgment on them. Now, how does that work? How are they responsible for their wicked rejection of Jesus if God planned in advance for it to happen? I don't know. But John doesn't think that's a problem. The Bible doesn't think that's a problem. The Bible consistently presents you and I as completely responsible for our free choices, and God as fully sovereign over them, even our sinful ones. I don't know exactly how that works, but I'm glad it does. Because that's what happened at the cross, right? Sinful men put Jesus on the cross in a sinful way. And at the very same time, God was working out his righteous plan through their sinful choices. And that's what saves us. So it better work, or we're doomed. I'm not sure exactly how it all works, but I'm glad it does. And John doesn't think it's a problem. In fact, he thinks it solves a problem. Their rejection of Jesus does not create a problem. It didn't mean that Jesus was failing in his mission. It didn't mean that Jesus was clearly not the Messiah, or they would have all believed. It didn't mean that everything was falling apart. There's no reason to panic. All is proceeding according to plan. I don't know about you, but that is so encouraging to me. When I look out at the world and how it seems to be falling apart, and when I look out at people's lives and see how they're falling apart, and when I see people I'm trying to share Jesus with and they don't believe, at least yet, I'm tempted to panic and to worry that this is all wrong. And of course, it is bad. It is trouble. It is terrible. But that doesn't mean that God's plan has been thwarted, not in the slightest. Of course, that doesn't mean that we should just throw up our hands and stop our efforts to make the world a better place, or to pray for people and situations that are falling apart, or to share the gospel with those who are currently rejecting Jesus. Just like this didn't mean that Jesus was failing in his mission so that he should just throw in the towel, quit, and go home. But it does mean that we don't have to worry or get scared that God's plan is derailed and headed right for the ditch. No, even the yucky stuff that happens along the way is all part of the plan. Jesus quoted Isaiah 6:10 this way. The Apostle Paul quoted Isaiah 6:10 this way. John quotes Isaiah 6:10 this way to give us hope and reassurance that even though all is not well, all is going well. And all is going to be well because Jesus is going to get the glory. Amen? Look again at verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Wait a second. I thought you said that Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. Did they ever meet? It says prophetically, right? Just like Abraham saw Jesus prophetically, Isaiah saw Jesus prophetically. That Lord, high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy. That was Jesus. That Messiah who was going to be pierced for our transgressions. That was Jesus. That righteous servant that was going to see the light of life and be satisfied, and by his knowledge he will justify many. That was Jesus. And Jesus was going to get the glory, and nothing was going to stop him. In this very chapter, Jesus has said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And Isaiah could see it from 700 years away. Don't panic. God's plan is on track. Now, John says that some people, even leaders, did believe in Jesus. So not everybody falls into that category of rejectors. There were some who believed. Look at verse 42. "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." That doesn't sound good, does it? It's good that they recognized their Messiah when they saw him. The miracles all pointed to the truth all along. This is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But these folks were too scared to tell people that they believed. They were afraid of what other people would think or say or do if they did. And that puts them in a dangerous spot. It's possible that some of them had real faith and it was just timid at first. I think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They both apparently came to believe that and were quiet about it at first. Nick came at night, right? Nick at night, chapter 3. But by the end of the gospel, they are being bold and going public with their belief in Jesus. But others might have believed and then never gone public with their faith, never confessed that they believed. And it's really unclear whether or not they were truly saved. John has been warning us that there's a kind of believing that isn't really believing. And one of the ways you know your faith is real is if you go public with it. That's point number two. Go public. Tell other people that you believe in Jesus. These folks were scared that they might be ostracized. You might feel the same way. You might be scared of being laughed at. You believe what? Are you one of those kinds of people? Or maybe denied a promotion at work or excluded from the party. Look at what John says about these people in verse 43. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. Whew. I don't want that to be said of me or of you. So often it's been true of me. I want people to like me. I want people to think I'm great. If they think I'm great because I believe in Jesus, that's wonderful. But if they're going to think I'm a dummy for believing in Jesus, then I get tempted to not talk about Jesus, to just get quiet. But what if we paid attention to that last phrase, praise from God? Do you want praise from God? The Greek word there is doxa, which we often translate as glory. Do you want the glorious one? That God of Isaiah 6? Do you want that glorious one to put some glory on you? I do. We have to want that more than we want the glory that comes from Instagram. We have to want that more than the glory that comes from our neighbor saying, "He's such a great guy, he's just like me." Go public with your faith in Jesus by loving the praise that comes from God. You've got to have the want to hear him say, "Well done, you, for speaking about me." Go public with your faith in Jesus by loving the praise that comes from God. That's what Chip and Kim are planning to do this week in Ecuador. Head out on the street and let me tell you about Jesus. We just had another baptism class these last couple weeks. We'll be having some more soon because not all of us are baptized yet like Jesus told us to do. Some of you are scared of being baptized because you have to stand in front of others to proclaim your faith in Jesus. Let me tell you, everyone out here is rooting for you if you do that. Amen? It's not even that you're going to be tossed out on your ear like these folks are worried about. You're going to be loved and affirmed for taking that step in this room. We are all here for you. And if you're scared to give your testimony, I will read it for you. I've done that before. You don't have to speak. But you do have to stand in front of others and be baptized in others. Baptism is going public with your faith. Don't be scared. Think about the praise that will come from God if you go public with your faith in Jesus. Remember, there are no secret agents in the Lord's army. Go public. Tell others. Don't be like these guys in verses 42 and 43. Who could you tell this week about Jesus? That you believe in Jesus? Put your faith in Jesus. In verse 44, Jesus invites the public one last time to believe in him before he disappears to the upper room. And he tells them how wonderful it is to believe and how terrible it is to not believe. Look at verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." Now, everything Jesus is going to say here is going to sound really familiar. When you and I believe in Jesus, we don't just believe in Jesus, we believe in Jesus' Father. Jesus doesn't just act on his own. He was sent on a mission. What do we call that doctrine, Curtis? Inseparable operations. That's right. I and the Father are one, and they do everything together. Jesus doesn't go out on his own and say, "Well, I hope the Father likes this one," right? No, he is sent on this mission. When you look at Jesus, you don't just see Jesus, you see his Father. Well, that sounds like chapter 1 to me. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You want to know what God is like? Put your faith in Jesus. And it sounds like chapter 5 to me. Remember, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Remember, they tried to kill him for saying that? They're still trying to kill him for saying that. Jesus has been sent on a mission to show the Father and to save his people. Verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." When we believe in Jesus, we escape the darkness. Now that sounds like chapter 8 to me. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in, but will have the light of life." Who wants to escape the darkness? Who wants to escape the judgment? Verse 47, "As for the person who hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Well, that sounds like chapter 3 to me. He didn't come that first time to bring judgment, though everyone who rejects him will eventually receive it. Verse 48, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." You see what he's saying? If you put your faith in Jesus, you aren't just listening to Jesus, you're listening to the Father. And you're escaping from the darkness. And you're escaping the judgment that would come if you reject Jesus. And at the same time, you're gaining eternal life. That's verse 50. "I know that his command leads to eternal life." Or literally, his command is eternal life. "So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And he's told me to say, believe in me." That sounds like John 3:16 to me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Life that goes on forever, and is life with Jesus and his Father forever. Do you believe in Jesus? I know you believe in something. We all believe in something. But Jesus invites us to believe in him. He warns us of terrible things if we do not. Judgment, darkness, perishing, eternal death. But wonderful things if we believe. Listening to the Father, escaping from the darkness into the light of life, eternal life itself. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe in him.